it is once again Advent season, where Silent Night, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and Oh Come All You Faithful are enjoying their annual resurrection. We're celebrating the birth of one far greater than Samson, but this truth, however, should not cause us to take the announcement and the nativity of Samson lightly. He, too, was a savior. At the announcement and nativity of Samson, a savior for Israel was born. The message of glad tidings is the focus of Judges chapter 13, which I just read our passage this morning. As soon as Manoah's wife is told that she will bear a son, just like Mary, she grasps the significance of this mission, that he will begin to save Israel from the Philistines. Our passage this morning is like a guiding star that must go before us as we work our way through the next four chapters, which is the Samson narrative. We are about to examine the life of one of the most colorful yet careless men in the book of Judges. He is the Incredible Hulk, the Hercules, the Superman of the Old Testament. Samson is also one of the great puzzles of the Bible. He was a man of great victories and of great failures. Samson physically was the strongest man who ever lived, but he was also very, very weak. It was his weakness that overcame his strength. The same truth applies to us too, though. If left unchecked, our weakness will overcome any strength that we have. Samson pursued his fleshly desire with an all-out abandonment until God eventually abandoned him, leaving him to his own will, his own way, his own wickedness. He was determined to sin, and he reaped the consequences. Samson realized little of the potential that God had for him. He tragically failed. His life was a tragic tale of failure. And in his failure, we find instruction and warning. Hebrews chapter 11 indicates that Samson was a man of faith, but unfortunately, he was not consistent in his faith and in his devotion to the Lord. Samson was undisciplined, unpredictable, and undependable because he was a double-minded man. One of our lessons from this section of Judges is that the greatest ability you and I can have is our dependability. The Bible reveals you could depend on Samson to be undependable. But I ask, can the Lord count on you with the things that he's already revealed to you, that he's asked you to be paying attention to, and to putting your focus on? Samson yielded his body to the carnal, fleshly appetites of the world. He craved the bright lights of the worldly Philistines, took part in their drunken parties, lusted after their women, partook of their pleasures, and engaged in their carnal festivities. At every major turn of his life, he disobeyed the commandments of the Lord. But Samson, you see, serves as a mirror in which Israel could see itself. Both kept yielding to their carnal lusts. Both God wanted to use for redemption purposes, but they became unfaithful to their calling. There just wasn't any depth of degradation too low that Samson or Israel would not descend to and eagerly dive in. The history of Israel was the history of Samson. But God, in his sovereign mercy, incorporated both in his plan to redeem the world and to save us with an eternity with him. Now, from the very start of the Samson narrative, Judges 13:1, we see with intensity the sovereign mercy of God. Open your Bibles with me, if you haven't done so yet, to Judges chapter 13. Judges chapter 13, and we begin with verse 1 here. Here's how it reads. And the people of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, so the Lord gave them into the hand of the Philistines for 40 years. We come to the same tedious refrain. And the sons of Israel again did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is the seventh cycle of sin in Judges. It's like a needle that's stuck on the record. Again, we see that God's people have not learned their lesson about the consequences of sin. You know, one thing we learn from history is that we do not learn from history. Please notice the phrase here in verse 1 where it says, in the sight of God. In God's sight, the conduct of Israel was evil. Listen, God is the only one who defines whether something is evil or not. Legislature, modern-day progressive judges, and I guess now the president, can pass laws that permit and protect and tell us that we should approve of behaviors that were once thought to be evil. Their new laws and politically correct policies do not change the fact of its evil. What makes something evil is that it is evil in God's sight. Period. Simply cannot be dressed up to look acceptable, no matter what earthly authority is doing the dressing. So evil as defined by God was being committed. But even so, God poured out his sovereign grace. The next sentence introduces us to Manoah and his childless wife. Verse 2. There was a certain man of Zorah, of the tribe of Danites, whose name was Manoah. And his wife was barren and had no children. Now, here in the first two verses, we have a sequence of three elements. Number one, we see Israel's horrible turning away from God again. And number two is Yahweh's judgment, which is the longest period of judgment that we have in the book of Judges. 40 years. They were under the hand of God's judgment here. And then, from out of nowhere, bam! Number three, the beginnings of another account of Yahweh delivering his rebellious people. You know, there's something notoriously missing. Something that we have come to expect. There is no statement, not even a hint, between verse 1 and verse 2 about Israel's crying out to Yahweh in their distress. Of course, with all of the other occasions, Israel's crying out to Yahweh did not in itself involve true repentance. It was a cry for help in trouble rather than a confession of sin. Yet here in Judges 13, their cry is completely missing. Israel and the power of Baal and the oppression of the Philistines not only doesn't cry out in repentance from sin, but neither do they cry out for relief from their misery. There's no crying out at all. They have apparently grown accustomed to persecution, tyranny, servanthood, domination. They seem content with it. It's frightening how quickly we can get accustomed to bondage and learn to accept the status quo. God may have been speaking to you for quite some time about matters of your life, calling for you to take certain action. But you won't, because you've grown content with the status quo. In the same sovereign mercy, God brought forth a Savior to rescue Israel from an awful bondage that they had come to accept. Once you see this Israel, you marvel at this Israel's God. What does he do when he has a people who refuse to forsake Baal and have no desire to forsake Philistia? A people grown so used to bondage that they don't even have a sense to call out to him for relief. At least here, the very God who judges them begins to work their deliverance anyway. That's sovereign grace. Grace greater than all our sin, than all of our ignorance, and all of our folly and pretense. But now please stop and consider this. God gave them what they needed without their asking for it. If Yahweh's help were given only when we prayed for it, only when we asked for it, only when we had sense enough to seek it, our very lives would have been washed up long ago. Now, God loves it when we pray. He's honored when we struggle through our prayer to participate with him in what he is doing in, through us, and around us. But we should never lose any sleep staying awake wondering if there was anything we forgot to pray about, as if God's involvement is conditioned on whether or not we pray. Oh, no, Aunt Frieda's surgery might not go well because I forgot to pray. The next thing that we should consider is the place that Yahweh begins. Verses 2 through 5 here in Judges 13. There was a certain man of Zorah, the tribe of the Danites, whose name was Manoah. He and his wife was barren, had no children. And the angel of the Lord appeared to the woman and said to her, "Behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Therefore, be careful and drink no wine or strong drink and eat nothing unclean. For behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. No razor shall come upon his head, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb. And he shall begin to save Israel from the hand of the Philistines." We are introduced to Manoah the Danite here in verse 2, and the big fact about his wife: she was barren, she did not have any children. Even the angel of the Lord seems to rub it in a little bit here to her. "Behold, you are barren, you have no children." I think she already knew that. But this is a statement that God is announcing he's noticed. Maybe she didn't know that. The inability of a wife to bear children often made her vulnerable to her husband's whims. Most marriage contracts allowed for her husband to divorce her on such grounds. If he didn't divorce his barren wife, it often led to the husband taking other wives who, upon producing children, would assume a more favored status within the family. But the announcement brought wonderful words of life, words that meant no more shattered hopes. The angel of the Lord spoke them as certain facts. It was all part of this sovereign plan of mercy. This theme of an angel coming to a barren woman and announcing God's sovereign plan of mercy that she would bear a child is a familiar pattern in Scripture. Sarah, Abraham's wife, was anguishing over her childlessness. Rebekah had spent her first 20 years of marriage childless. Rachel was both barren and green with envy until she at last bore Joseph and then Benjamin. Then later, after Samson, we will meet Hannah. We see her in 1 Samuel. And then, of course, we come to the New Testament where we find Elizabeth, the mother of John the Baptist in Luke chapter 1, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, also in Luke chapter 1. Now, each of those moms-to-be have names that are recorded for us. They're given to us right here in Scripture. But here in Judges 13, the woman is both barren and anonymous. We don't even know her name. She is Manoah's wife, and she becomes Samson's mother, but her name is never given to us. So to her being childless, the Bible adds obscurity. She's the only one that this happens to. She's completely anonymous. But you know what? Yahweh often begins precisely there. In human obscurity and hopelessness. Where there is no human energy, there is no ability to serve, this is often God's starting place with us. Samson's birth is another instance of God's way of introducing an exceptional event, even though impossible-looking circumstances were present. Yahweh will bring salvation out of nothingness and from an obscure character. God brings his salvation or relieves the distress of his people in the face of impossible human odds. He displays his power precisely when and where we can contribute nothing. And it's all done in order to lift our eyes to the Lord himself so that we will have no illusions or delusions about where our help is found. And that's why in the days when the Philistines ruled, the angel of the Lord paid a special visit to a nameless, childless woman. My family and I have personally experienced God working in this manner on several occasions. This is not an untested truth, and I'm sure it's not an untested truth to many of you as well. God broke through a hopeless situation in miraculous fashion in bringing me here to be pastor of this church, for example. In 2003, a ministry position that I had held for 12 years came to a very sudden and unexpected end. It had always been a ministry filled with challenge, but somehow my head was able to stay above water for 12 years in a church that had a 30-year-old reputation in our association for being the most troubled church. The two pastors before me ended up leaving the ministry, although one of them, I have just learned, has returned. Myself suddenly being out of ministry, we had no household income with two teenage girls, my wife and her mother, who was living with us. Our savings were eventually depleted. The house we owned had been on the market, but nobody was making an offer on it. And nothing seemed to be on the horizon for our family. We faced impossible-looking circumstances. One day, my family and I traveled to San Jose, California, where we had the invitation of some friends to have lunch with them. And Ed and Helen were asking us about the search, and I remember telling them, well, you know, something has to happen this week. If it doesn't, I know we're just going to lose our house. We're probably going to lose our car, probably other things. But at some other point in the conversation with our San Jose friends, Ed and Helen told us about a property that they had just bought just outside a place called Bend, Oregon. They asked, have you ever seen Bend or been to that area? No, we replied. And they said, if you ever get the chance, you need to take it. And my thinking was, well, there's only really one concern I have right now, and that's where is God going to allow us to continue to minister? But God used that because the very next morning the phone rang. It was the chairman of the pastoral search committee of this church. I told him at first that I wasn't interested. I had some wrong suspicions. But those suspicions crumpled by something the man said. It was almost the same thing I had just heard in the backyard of those friends in San Jose. He said, have you ever seen Bend or the surrounding area? We're very close to Bend. Would you just drive up and meet us and see the area? And I thought, this smells like God. Trying to get my attention just before he provides for us. Are you right now in a situation that looks hopeless? I'm not saying that God will always break through in a miraculous way for you. But he's done it enough times in Scripture and enough times in my life that I'm learning to never count him out. He seems to enjoy coming through in a way that he makes it so obvious it's his doing. When he did this for Manoah's wife, he delivered a message that contained several details. She would give birth to a son. He was to become a Nazirite. And he would begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Any man or woman could make a vow to become a Nazirite, to separate himself or herself to God. And this is all explained to us in Numbers chapter 6. The vow was to be voluntary for an established but limited period of time. And it involved three restrictions or prohibitions. The first is no wine, strong drink, or anything associated with the grapevine. The second was no cutting of the hair. And the third was no contact with any dead carcass or dead animal or person, anything dead. But there are three things that are unusual concerning Samson and his vow. First, he did not take it voluntarily. His parents made it for him and told him that he had to continue it. Second, it was not for a limited time, it was a lifetime vow. Third, in the chapters that follow, we're about to see that Samson will break every one of these Nazirite stipulations. His hair will be cut, he's going to eat honey right out of the carcass of a lion, a dead animal, and he will drink and participate in all of these feasts with the Philistines. The angel of the Lord also declared that Samson would only begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. Success knocked at his door, but he was only a beginner, not a finisher. He began to deliver Israel, but he never finished the task. This announcement about the future baby of Manoah's wife is a condemnatory statement about Samson here. He, unlike the other judges, would not, and in fact did not, bring a complete deliverance from the people who were oppressing Israel. He only began to deliver Israel. He didn't break the yoke of the Philistines. He only shook it. Samson's disobedience kept him from bringing complete deliverance. Listen, there are a lot of Christians like that. They make a great beginning, but they don't finish the task. Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 5:7, "You were running well. Who hindered you from obeying the truth?" The Galatians started off with a big bang and ended up in a fizzle. Many Christians begin to do what God has revealed to them. The things that they know God is asking them to do, matters in their life He wants them to deal with. They might start reading the Bible every day. They get through January, maybe part of the month of February, and then they let it fall by the wayside. Others start a ministry in the church with great enthusiasm. They just begin it, but they don't go on with it. Here's a very sad statistic that I think I've seen. The average for a new ministry in the church to sustain vital interest before people start dropping away is only 8 weeks. Whenever we start a new ministry in our church, I always want to wait and see how it's going after 8 weeks before I'm willing to say, this is a success. Believers today share this unfortunate characteristic with Samson. Unlike most of the previous judges, Samson didn't deliver his people from foreign domination, but he began the work of deliverance that others would finish. As a powerful and unpredictable hero, Samson frightened and troubled the Philistines and kept them from devastating Israel. But it would take the prayers of Samuel and the conquests of David, which, by the way, take place about 20 years after Samson here, to finish the job that Samson started and to give Israel complete victory over the Philistines. Samson's incompleteness was part of the specific information that Manoah's wife was given, but Manoah wanted to know more. Let's pick up the reading here in verse 6. Then the woman came and told her husband, "A man of God came to me, and his appearance was like the appearance of the angel of God, very awesome. I did not ask him where he was from, and he did not tell me his name. But he said to me, 'Behold, you shall conceive and bear a son. So then, drink no wine or strong drink, and eat nothing unclean, for the child shall be a Nazarite to God from the womb to the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord and said, 'O Lord, please let the man of God whom you sent come again to us and teach us what we are to do with the child who will be born.' And God listened to the voice of Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman as she sat in the field. But Manoah, her husband, was not with her. So the woman ran quickly and told her husband, 'Behold, the man who came to me the other day has appeared to me.' And Manoah rose and went after his wife and came to the man and said to him, 'Are you the man who spoke to this woman?' And he said, 'I am.' And Manoah said, 'Now, when your words come true, what is to be the child's manner of life? And what is his mission?' And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, 'Of all that I said to the woman, let her be careful. She may not eat of anything that comes from the vine, neither let her drink wine or strong drink or eat any unclean thing. All that I commanded her, let her observe.'" Now, this dialogue between Manoah and this heavenly being borders on the comical. Manoah tries to extract from this angel all the information that he can, but the angel of the Lord refuses to satisfy him with long answers. His responses to Manoah's questions are polite, but curt, unwilling to let himself be manipulated by this man. The messenger of God only repeats the instruction that he has already given. Manoah wanted more information, though. So he tries one more maneuver. Hospitality custom of the day required any stranger who approached a dwelling was to be offered a meal or refreshment. And this was especially true if the stranger was obviously a man of God. Now Manoah offers his guest something very unusual. Strangers were not very often offered fresh meat. Usually it would be some grain and maybe a place to rest. But Manoah offers a meal that would take some time to prepare and then would require the stranger to linger as he sat and ate. I think Manoah is purposely trying to delay the messenger so he could get more information out of him. And the angel's response to Manoah's request seems to affirm this in the very next verses. Verses 15 through 18, I think, show this. Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "Please let us detain you and prepare a young goat for you." And the angel of the Lord said to Manoah, "If you detain me, I will not eat of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, then offer it to the Lord." For Manoah did not know that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Now we've come to what I think is the thrust of the entire passage of our chapter here. These verses bring out what I think is the main principle of Judges chapter 13. Manoah knows that his visitor is aware of the future. At this point, he only sees him as a prophet, not the angel of the Lord. In other words, Jesus Christ, who would later come as Emmanuel. Manoah doesn't recognize who he is speaking with, but he does believe that the future he has announced is true. Manoah wants to know more about the future and what he needs to do, but what does this pre-incarnate Christ tell him? The angel of the Lord keeps telling him to do what he's already been instructed to do. Manoah wants to be better prepared for his future, and he thinks that knowing more about what lies ahead is the way to be prepared. But God's answer is, just do what you already know you're to do. May I ask, how much of a preoccupation do you have trying to figure out what is likely ahead in your future? Perhaps we are being offered some insight from our passage right here to a better preoccupation. I'll confess, I probably worry too much whether or not I've amply prepared for the future. If I'm not careful, those investment firms that advertise retirement accounts on TV would have me more worried about the future than what I'm supposed to be doing in the present. Obeying the things that God has already told me I'm supposed to be doing. Listen, I am not saying don't prepare for the future. But let me explain what I am saying by way of posing a question to you. What is the proportional amount of time and energy that you spend worrying about the future compared to the amount of time and energy you spend worrying that you might not be doing all the things that God has revealed to you that He wants you to be doing right now? Are they even close? Is your concentration on being obedient to the instruction you already know nearly half of all the what-ifs scenarios that play in your mind about the future? God's word seems to be saying to us here in Judges 13, no, don't neglect the future to prepare for your future, but your best preparation is to have a greater focus on doing the things you already know you should be doing. Are you studying God's word regularly? Are you implementing its truth to your life? Are you casting seeds of the gospel before friends and neighbors? Are you using your spiritual gifts to help the body of Christ grow? Are you doing what Christ has asked you to help fulfill the Great Commission? Verses 17 and 18. And Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that when your words come true, we may honor you?" And the angel of the Lord said to him, "Why do you ask my name, seeing it is wonderful?" Manoah is still preoccupied with the future. He's thinking that once this prophecy has come true, he can look this prophet up, track him down, focus a spotlight on this man's miraculous works, and call a great deal of attention to this spectacular occurrence here. Let's revel by looking back to what just now happened here. So tell me your name so we can do this. But the angel of the Lord was far less enthusiastic about Manoah's future plans. "The knowledge you ask for is beyond your comprehension. It is too great." Sometimes our desire to know certain spiritual truth is not granted to us. Sometimes God says, "That is not to be your focus. You are to concentrate on the things that I have already given you." He does give us his name, though. It's one of the titles of the Messiah that Isaiah will later use in Isaiah 9:6. His name will be Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God. Oh, yes, he didn't know it, but he was talking to Jesus himself. And here's how he found out. Pick up with me verse 19. He discovers this truth. "So Manoah took the young goat with a grain offering and offered it on the rock to the Lord as the one who works wonders. Manoah and his wife were watching. And when the flame went up toward heaven from the altar, the angel of the Lord went up in the flame of the altar. Now Manoah and his wife were watching, and they fell on their faces to the ground. The angel of the Lord appeared no more to Manoah and to his wife. Then Manoah knew that he was the angel of the Lord. And Manoah said to his wife, 'We shall surely die, for we have seen God.' But his wife said to him, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering at our hands, or shown us all these things, or now announced to us such things as these.'" You know, we should not miss fear that Yahweh aroused in this couple. Manoah brings his sacrifice with grain offering, offers it to Yahweh, and then the angel of the Lord does something wonderful. The flame went up from the altar, and the angel of Yahweh ascended in the flame of the altar. And the writer twice insists that Manoah and his wife were watching. It was real. It wasn't some magic trick that they happened to look away for a second while he walked off the scene. They fell to the ground. Then the light dawned. Fear rose. Manoah thought back to when the Lord informed Moses why he could only have an indirect view of his glory. In Exodus 33:20, "But he said, 'You cannot see my face, for man shall not see me and live.'" Being too near God was not cozy. It was fatal. Manoah apparently felt they had seen too much. He and his wife had been too close. Okay, it's time to wipe those patronizing smiles off of our faces. Christians sometimes have a tendency to read a passage like this in their own condescending, silent commentary. Well, of course, Manoah was only an Old Testament believer and he didn't understand. On the contrary, Manoah understood perfectly and he trembled. We must allow Manoah to be our teacher on this. We had better not poo-poo his reaction, It's understandably naive. Where did we get the idea that the presence of God is not dangerous? We perhaps assume something as untrue as God somehow became safe because we live in AD. The Apostle Paul said that in fear and trembling, we are to work out all the things that God has worked into our salvation. Philippians 2:12. But we would much rather tremble about our future. We need, however, the rest of the picture here. Side by side with the fear expressed by Manoah stands the comfort declared by his wife in her faithful reasoning. Yahweh had meant to kill us. He would not have accepted a burnt offering or a grain offering from us. He would not have allowed us to see all and at the same time have told us all of these things here. Manoah had the reverence, but not the comfort. He had the fear, but not the joy. We need a properly balanced response in the presence of God. Whenever I begin a new term at Central Oregon Community College, I try to instill a balance of some sort with my students. There has to be a certain amount of fear. It just has to be there, along with a certain amount of comfort. There has to be joy and levity, yes, but there has to be that fear that says, I better get my assignments done on time. I better do them right the way that they're asked. And so I've developed this pattern that I've tried to keep to on the first day of coming in and striking that fear in them. And I've given this speech to my daughters, and they look at me and they say, oh, Dad, if I were in your class on that first day, I think I'd wet the floor. But of course, then in the ensuing days, we begin to have some fun and try to get that balance back in place, because I know full well that if I err on one side or the other, if I become too much of their friend, they get this notion that I don't have to turn my assignment in on time. I don't have to do it exactly the right way. Why, the prof is my friend. He's not going to penalize me. He's going to give me a good grade. I can't have that. But then I can't also have them so fearful that they give up and they throw their hands up and they say, well, what's the use? He's just this big old meanie. Now, why am I telling you this? Because I see from our passage here that there should be a proper balance, a faithful tension in our worship of God. We need to see what is here demonstrated by this couple, Samson's parents. It should be true of our response to Yahweh's presence in our regular worship. Some can shudder but never smile before God. Some of us have reverence and fear without assurance. Others can so focus on a similar kind of balance in God's nearness that they risk turning warm intimacy into cheap familiarity. You know, the Bible tells us we're to keep in bounds in this tension here. Psalm 2:11, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. You know, there's nothing like chapter 13 in the rest of the book of Judges. Samson in Judges here is the only nativity story. Why would the writer single out Samson's nativity and make such a point of it? Because he wants to show that at least in this case, Yahweh didn't merely raise up a deliverer who was simply available. He grew one from scratch before he was born. It's crucial for us to see this. Unless we think Yahweh's salvation is always an ad hoc, band-aid affair, a piece of divine crisis management instead of a plan that Yahweh has had in view in advance. Listen. God has always had a plan for your life. He has had ministry for you. And it's not ad hoc. It's not a band-aid approach. Oh, there's Herman over there. He looks available. I think I'll use him. That's not what God is doing in your life. Our lesson today from Judges 13, as we discover that he does have a plan for our life, and that we might want to know more about it so we can prepare for it. Your best preparation is to be preoccupied in doing what you already know, what he has already given you. What has God been asking you to do? And you think of at least one thing that you would focus on this week.